Well, good evening. Hope your week is going well and you're ready for a respite from the grind of the week and to together go into the Word of God and benefit from it. So we're glad to be together, and tonight we come to the fourth chapter of James. So let's start with a prayer. And Hilton, would you lead our thoughts, please, as we start?
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have you in our lives and we have this opportunity to come and to study your word. We pray that as we study this evening, that we'll concentrate on the things that are being said and done here and use them in our lives and trying to influence others to come to you, Lord. We thank you that we have this congregation here, that we can do the work in this area. We pray that as we continue to serve in this area, that we will lead others to you. We pray for those who are not with us this evening. We pray that you'll be with them and comfort them if they're sick or if they're having problems in their lives that keep them from being here. We pray that you'll forgive us of our sins, and we ask this in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. So, we have seen that the letter from James is very action-focused. However, it is also an attempt to deal with us and help us as Christians inside out, outside in. Because as we've seen, even in spite of its very much action-focused material, he is getting into the background, the roots of why we act the way we act and why we should act the way we should act. And so Sunday we looked at the end of chapter 3 about the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below and the contrast of that. And once again, we continue to see that same kind of idea of contrast. Now, when we get into this section, to me this is, I guess for the longest time I looked at this and just sort of thought it was hyperbole, but the opening of chapter 4 is jolting. You really need to put your seatbelt on. And what I mean by that is you really have to remind yourself that James is writing to Christians. For instance, in James chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." He's writing to Christians. So look what he says to Christians here when we start chapter 4. And it is a little bit jolting, but what he's doing is he's giving us in this letter needed teaching and correction, and he's challenging us. So let's look here at James 4, verses 1 through 3. Daryl, will you read the first three verses, please?
"What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures."
Okay, let's talk about that jolting aspect here, and then we'll work about what's going on just to get a feel for it. That this is written to Christians. Anything just really jars you here? He says they what?
Fight with each other.
They fight. They murder. How many times do we have a Bible discussion with someone and they do all these gymnastics to try to avoid what is obviously said? And we always say, yeah, but just look what the Bible simply says. Well, look what the Bible simply says here. Now, I don't have an explanation for this that I think is complete. There is something said in chapter 1 about the rich, they shouldn't glory in their exalted position. In chapter 2, he talks about the rich who come into their assemblies, who actually are those who oppress them and drag them into court. And then he's going to approach the rich again in chapter 5, who won't pay the people who are working in their fields. The only thing I can come up with is that these are aristocratic, highly connected, powerful, wealthy people who, through their oppression of the poor, actually led to people's deaths, which happened happens today. It happened especially in ancient times. Look in the, and the prophets have a lot to say about that. We saw that in Micah's prophecy the other day. I don't know. Maybe it is hyperbole. But James is saying some very straight, giving some straight talk and saying some jolting things here. And this is found within the section here that we're going to call the war within. There are actually a couple wars within. When he's talking about quarreling and fighting, he's talking about these among these Christians. But really, there's a deeper war within that he talks about. What is it in verse 1? Do what?
Passions.
Your passions inside of you. The war inside of you that you're losing. Okay? So, let's talk about this. He actually starts on the effects of this war. And then he gets on the causes, and he also comes back to the effects. So let's talk about the effects first. What are the effects of this war within these people? What's happening because of it? We already got on it, but let's go back and list here. What does he list? James has a lot of lists. Have you noticed that? We saw that Sunday. So what comes from this war? What is it, what is it producing?
Envy, self-seeking, confusion.
This is chapter 4.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. There is self-seeking.
Quarrels, conflict.
Attract quarrels, conflicts, or fights. Do what?
Factions.
There are factions that's going to occur because of the quarrels and the fights, for sure. Okay? Yes. What else happens from it? Murder. Okay, whatever. I'd love for somebody to really give me a great explanation. Maybe just somebody murdered somebody. Simple as that. Okay. So, you know, there have been some cultures where that was more common than maybe in ours. But, and what else? Something they actually do something, but what happens? What does it say?
They lust, but they don't get what they want.
That's right. You want and you ask, but you don't get what you ask for. You don't receive. Okay, and we'll come back to that and why he does, and actually the effects there, you don't receive it, is connected to the causes. So now let's go back and look at the causes. What's causing this in them?
Well, it says, you know, because of their pleasures, that war,
right.
You know, get amongst themselves.
Okay.
They want it for themselves.
He actually mentions that twice, doesn't he? He mentions passions or pleasures twice. Most translations have either passion or pleasure. Those are not expressions that are positive. Somebody can use the term passion, like he has a passion for skiing or something like that. And somebody can talk about one of their pleasures, dining out at sunset or something like that. We're not talking about those kinds of innocent things. These are desires inside of a person that is stemming from selfishness, stemming from ungodliness that is out of control. That's what's being depicted here. And he talks about desire. Yes?
It kind of reminds me of Romans 7, especially in verse 23, where he says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing into captivity the law of sin which is in my members.
Yeah, that inner battle. Yeah, it is an inner battle like that. It is. And what else does he list there? Pleasures, passions, desire, what else?
They're adulterers.
Okay, and that's what he calls them, yes.
Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. Obviously, that's what they're doing.
We're going to see what he means by that. Oh, yes, okay. We're going to see what he means by that when we get down that in verse 4. What else is inside of them, according to verse 3?
Their motives are incorrect.
That's right. Motives, they covet, and they don't ask, but even when they ask wrongfully or selfishly. So that's the list there. Those are the things you see there. And there's actually three different terms, being on your translation, for internal desires that are out of control, whether it's passion or pleasure, desire or covet, because covet is related to that idea. There's something you want and you want it badly. And either they don't ask God for things, or when they do ask God for things, it's out of a selfish motive and they're asking wrong in a wrong fashion. A good cross-reference with this is back in chapter 3, where he talks about what are the deadly twins back in chapter 3, verse 14 and 16. The deadly twins we talked about Sunday.
Envy.
We weren't talking about you. What else would you say, Kathy?
Envy.
Yeah, jealousy or envy?
Yeah.
And what goes with it? Twice there.
Self-seeking
or selfish ambition. So that envy or jealousy and that selfish ambition, that's very, look how that lines up exactly with that cause list right there. So here's what James is saying actually in both of those texts. There in chapter 4, the first few verses there, 1 through 3, and back in chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, what he's saying is, he's holding up a mirror, and he's saying, look at this. Look how ugly you are when this is inside of you. Selfish ambition, envy, passions, covetousness, selfish motives. Look at the ugly outcome of what is inside of you. It's a really shocking kind of approach here. But he's trying to shock them into that, to take a really long, good look at themselves. And actually, these lists here at the end of chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4, this is what we would say how the world lives. This is how most people operate. And that's why they were operating.
Direction you go.
Because that's what it talks about next. So read that for us, Rick, verse 4 and 5.
You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. For do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us.
All right, thank you. In verse 4 and 5, he couches their relationships in two different kinds of relationship metaphors. What are the relationship metaphors that he uses here? I mean, there's, you know, you can be a neighbor to somebody, you can be a co-worker. What does he talk about? They have what with the world?
Friendship.
That's one kind of relationship, right? What's the other one he talks about?
Marriage, I guess.
Marriage.
Call them adulterers.
Because he calls them adulterous, and in verse 5, he talks about the Lord yearning jealously for them. That's a very common expression found in the prophets. For when the Israelites chased after the false gods, and God kept communicating to them, he painted all kinds of pictures about how he had married them, he cared for them, he provided for them, and how that you've committed adultery, you're harlotry with the false gods. Okay? English Standard uses an even stronger term. And so it's the idea that you're supposed to be married to me and you're chasing after these false gods. And in many places in the prophets, that to make that point, he depicts the idea of them going and having relations with the idols in so many ways. So he's talking about the idea of a close, intimate, strong bond. What he's talking about here, friendship and marriage. And he first talks about friendship with the world. So why is he addressing these things like selfish ambition and envy and covetousness and wild passions that's resulting in this disorder and this chaos and these, you know, quarrels and fights and things such as that? Is because they have become too connected to, too influenced by the world. And what he's going to depict here is an either-or scenario. Now, when he talks about you adulterous people, and maybe they were committing adultery, but in this context, he's talking about their relationship with God. They're adulterers. They should belong to God, and they're flirting with and having an affair with the world. Just say it that way. So What do we mean here in this text? When we find this expression, friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's either or, you see. If you're a friend to the world, you're an enemy to God. What do we mean by the world here? Let's create a description.
The way things operate, you know, we going back to chapter 3 there, I mean, you had mentioned, like, you know, hit by politicians. They, you know, anything goes. You can lie, be deceptive, all that stuff. And it's okay because it's politics.
Right.
And people tend to operate like that. I know when I worked at Food Line, you know, there were some, when I was a store manager especially, I had some department managers that would not be truthful in dealing with customers.
Right.
And, you know, I call them out right away and say, we don't do that. That's not who we are. But profit-wise, I can do this at, you know, for profit. See, you don't do that. First off, that's breaking company policy. That's breaking the health code. You know, that's serious stuff. But some people can justify being deceptive or not being fully truthful if it's going to benefit them, if it's going to line their pockets. And that's what I see here. You know, yeah, I want to be like the world. You know, I want to act like the world. But yet, I'm still a Christian. You know, I've obeyed the gospel. But yet, that's church here. This is the world. This is my vocation, or yeah, what I make a living at.
Yeah.
That's the way I look at it.
Yeah, that selfish drive and covetousness, and that is a good way to pick the tone you see here in this section. And that is, yeah, I claim to be a Christian, but this is really how I operate. And now think about this. Look at the emphasis in this book about works. Look at the emphasis in this book about if you really have faith, it should show. If you really have godly wisdom, we saw this in chapter 3, it's going to manifest itself in good conduct. And so here, this is part of the root of, you can't claim to be one thing and be another, which is what he's doing right here. You can't claim to be God's person and a friend of the world. If you're a friend of the world, it makes you an enemy of God. Now, let's define the world, though. The world. Not the planet, is it? Not the planet.
Well,
go ahead.
Probably first 15, 16, 17 probably defines it as well as in single passage.
Right.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever.
Good cross reference.
And I was thinking too of this passage in Colossians 2 that says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So there you get sort of both ends of what the world means. It's the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life, but it's also the ideologies and traditions of men that come from the world and don't come from Christ and are not true, they're deceitful, they're empty deceit. And there's so much of that out there too. So it's not just things, it's not just desire for things, it's actually being led away from God by believing the deceitful philosophies of men and ideologies.
Okay, so taking a page out of James' book, so to speak, it's thinking and acting. It's both, isn't it? It's how you think and it's how you act. And those are marvelous passages. We can just take those passages and parse those and come up with a great working definition of, and that's what I was trying to do while you were reading them, and that is the world is where you live out of selfish desire and impulse based on what is temporary, and living by a standard that comes from this place and from humans, not from God, and it's deceitful and flawed. I mean, really, that's the world.
In one place, Paul talks about being earthly and carnal and sensual and all these physical things that without the spirit even in mine.
And that's a great thing to put with that, and that is when you are motivated by everything that is physical and nothing that is spiritual. And that just really covers all this really, really well. Now, you know what's interesting, and those are great comments and good references, and it involves people, but the definition of the world in this biblical New Testament sense doesn't necessarily include people. People are caught up in the world. People are living by the world. People are controlled by the world and all that kind of thing. And an interesting, you know, statement that helps us to, you know, sort of sharpen the focus is over in 1 Corinthians 5. And I'm just going to read that real quickly, where Paul is addressing the fornicator in the Corinthian church, the sexual immoral person. And it was gross immorality, living with his father's wife. And they were doing nothing about it. He's writing for them to withdraw their fellowship. And this is interesting what he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such one. And so the passage here in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 describe what's going on there, and that is you're sending a message of warning and concern to a brother or sister who is in rebellion to cut your fellowship with them. But you can't do that with every human being. That's what you call becoming a monk. And that passage shows that's not what Paul is teaching here. And so I think it is important to make a distinction between people who are living in the world and by the ways of the world and the world. That there is a real, you know, there's an overlap in that people can influence you with worldly ideas and behaviors and all those kinds of things, and we have to be on our guard. But the world as it's used is not just, I don't want to talk to my neighbor. He's not a Christian. I don't want to be part of the world. That's not what the Bible is teaching there. You got all kinds of passages that would counter that anyway, like shining light. Yep.
This is maybe a little bit off the subject, but it just came to my mind because of these letters that are written to Christians, as you mentioned, and they're, you know, being described as murderers, covetous, adulterers, adulteresses, and you just cite the Corinthian letter regarding the man having his father's wife. And there's been teaching, I think, among our brother in the past that has lent itself to thinking in some ways that there is some, that we have to go back to the first century church as though there is some ideal congregation or church there that we should model ourselves after. And passages such as these and the illustrations that we're making is just shows us that what we're going back to is not people that were exemplary in their conduct towards God, but rather we're going back to the revelation of God that tells us what we're supposed to be. So the brethren that James is writing to are not a perfect church. They're not an ideal church. The church in Corinth wasn't. When you look at the seven churches of Asia, they weren't. So where is this ideal, perfect church that we're supposed to be modeling ourselves after? It's not there. It's not there in the New Testament, except for the idea that we can look at the positives and the negatives that inspired writers are giving us wisdom, insight, and knowledge from God about what we're supposed to be. And then we take it from there and apply those things to ourselves as a church in 2021.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And I want to say tons about that, but I'm going to hold back to my series this fall on doing a local church. But it's a great time to make this point, and that is we need a realistic view of the local church. And anytime somebody looks at a local church and looks at people in that church and says, well, and they use it as a basis to walk away from the Lord or to not be what they ought to be, they're grossly unaware of the Christians of the New Testament. Because all these Christians in the New Testament were in churches where people were in all kinds of different places spiritually, and some were not where they were supposed to be. But that's not a reason to give up the faith. Because certain people aren't, you know, I don't want to be part of that church because there's somebody down there that's, you know, is not an honest businessman. Okay? Well, it's probably what you got right here. That kind of thing. So, but anyway, I appreciate that. And it's a dose of reality, isn't it? James and 1 Corinthians both are. Yeah, Andrew.
Just to take that one a little bit further, of the seven churches of Asia in Revelations, only two were not criticized for anything.
Right.
But the fact remains, none of the seven exist.
Right. And there are some churches, and I would put Philippi, the church at Philippi, in that category that appear to be a lot of positives about it. But even they had some people who needed an attitude adjustment. So there are some churches that have more problems than others, no doubt. Okay? No doubt at all. So what we're seeing here is this contrast, because it says friendship with the world is enmity with God. And that's where that old idea comes in. And then that's where he talks about he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. God loves us. He doesn't want to share us. He wants our faithfulness. We're too important to him to just run around and give our devotion to other things. And that's what he's talking about here. So James is addressing this challenge, and I don't think there's a person in this room that's not struggled with it. And in one way or another, and that is thinking we can be on friendly terms with the world and still belong to God. And this doesn't mean that we're on the war path with everybody we meet that's not a Christian. That's not what this is about either. Okay? Not at all. But what he's saying is that we have to realize there's a distinctiveness between us and the world. Doesn't make us better than other people. We'll get to that in a second. But there is a tension between us and the world. And the idea that, you know, when people say things like, I just can't believe what the world's coming to. And I can't believe that people are that way now. Well, yeah. Most people are going to go down the wide path. It's always been that way. Always been that way. And we need to, you know, it's like, you know, if only more people would be more godly, what are we saying? It's easier for us? Is that what we're saying? I wish my culture would be more godly. What are we saying? Because we care about the soul, or we want to be less uncomfortable in our society. Well, the New Testament is plainly teaching us we're going to be uncomfortable. There's going to be a divide. There's going to be a tension between us and the world. Doesn't mean we still are to have strong relationships and loving relationships and serve other people and try to influence them and be a good neighbor to them. But the world system, like Les and Rick and others have been depicting, we're not on friendly terms with it. And for us to be on God's side, we never can be. There is going to be this tension and this uncomfortable thing until we get home. And this letter is written to tell us, you know, don't get sucked into this. Stay distinct and unique. Stay holy.
And that's the whole tolerance argument. Mm-hmm. Oh, you need to be tolerant. I'm tolerant of everybody. I'm not accepting of what they do, but I'm going to tolerate them. Yeah. I'm not going to embrace what they do or practice or teach.
Yeah. And I think
the world wants us to say, oh, yeah, that's fine. Whatever you want to do.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's the area we were talking about a while ago between the world and the person. It doesn't matter how a person's living. I can love them and treat them with kindness and respect. But that doesn't mean I'm going to agree with everything they believe or everything that they do. That's different. And, you know, I mean, look at how Jesus loved all those people he encountered that we saw over the last several months. But some of those people need to change. A woman at the well was living with a man and had multiple husbands before she started shacking up with him. How did Jesus treat her though? He didn't compromise anything that was righteous and true, but he did try to pull her, you know, toward him, that kind of thing. Well, if you're going to show somebody that they're all filthy, then the next thing is not just enough to show them that they've got filth. I mean, it's like a kid walks in and you're like, "Cut! Don't take another step in my house." Okay, like I've heard this a lot growing up. But anyway, don't take another step in my house. Look what you've got all over you. Well, what happens next? What does mom do next? What happens?
Take your shoes off.
You get your shoes off. You throw those clothes in the dirty laundry. You get scrubbed up clean. Okay, here's the cleanup. Verses 6 to 10. Can you read that for us, Ken? Chapter 4, 6 to 10, please.
But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.
All right, thank you. He calls them a couple of negative things here. What are they? In verse 8.
Sinners.
Double-minded.
And double-minded. He's addressed double-minded before, and he's really been addressing sin lately, hasn't he? I mean, he's just not letting up, but yet, in the same breath, I don't even know if he had to dip his quill an extra time as he's writing this. He says, draw near to God. If you draw near to God, what?
He'll draw near to you.
He's not writing these people off. I sure am glad God's never written them. And I just think that's a brilliant thing that James is showing here. And Paul's wonderful at it. I mean, he gives them both barrels, then he just reaches out and hugs them. He never runs them off. He's trying to save them, okay? So this is the section here where he's trying to get them reorientated toward God. They've been flirting with the world. They need to come home. Come home to the Father. Come home to God. And he's trying to get them refocused back on God and clean up, so to speak. So what are some of the actions he gives? Another set of lists. List of actions. What are they? Start popping them. What are they?
Submit. Resist the devil.
Resist the devil.
Humble.
Cleanse.
Cleanse your hands.
Cleanse.
Purify your hearts.
Purify your hearts.
Mourn, weep.
All those things. Man, this is just a great list here. And you can see that there are other parts of James in this, okay? About cleansing, not being double-minded, all those kinds of things. And this list also reminds me of the Beatitudes. Especially the first two. First one is poor in what? Spirit, which means we say about somebody he's full of himself. Means he's arrogant, egotistical. What's the opposite of that? Opposite of arrogance is what? Being humble. That's what poor in spirit is. You're not full of yourself. You're poor in your spirit. And then he says, and then the second beatitude is blessed are those who mourn. In context, that's not talking about someone who grieves for a loved one. In context, it's talking about a spiritual mourning. This is a marvelous cross-reference to that. When he says here, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What's the context? Realize that you've been an enemy to God. Realize you've rebelled against God. Realize you've got to make changes. Come pour your soul out to God. Draw near him and make changes. You're broken because of what you've been. It's repentance. That's what that, blessed are the mournful, for they shall be comforted, really is all about in the context of Matthew chapter 5. And, this is so important to put this section with the one before it. Here's one. Look how he bookends. What are the bookend statements as far as the actions? If he's talking about cleaning up and actions of renewal, what are the bookend statements? What does he say twice, at the beginning and at the end? What does he talk about?
Humble yourself.
Humility. Humility. Yep. Humble yourselves in humility. Talks about it in verse 7. Talks about it in verse 10. Verse 6 and verse 10. He bookends it with humility. Think about that. When you get it in your head that you don't belong to the world, you belong to God. And you're not to be a friend of the world, but God's loyal spouse. And you're not to have all this corruption in you like the world has, and people of the world like they have. It's really easy for that to breed arrogance. What's the classic New Testament example of that? What group of people? Pharisees. Classic example of that. So, in this renewal, to purge the world out of our system, you start and you end with humility. That's where you start and that's where you end. And because that's, you know, if you've ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, and it's been so long since I read it and I've loaned a copy, somebody never got it back. So several times I'm going to go back and look at things in it, but one of the best parts of the thing is when the demon is all upset because his assigned person has become a Christian, and basically the demon over him says, I don't worry about it. We'll still get him. Because it's easy. What happens, you become a Christian, you're like, I'm going to give up all that terrible stuff. And then you become a Christian, like, yeah, I'm not one of those terrible people. Look at me now. Look how great I am. And then you're right back in Satan's clutch. And so he's saying, you got to clean up your act and get the world out of you. You got to start and end with humility. And that's just a wonderful set of call to action right there. I mean, this would be this verse 6 to 10 would be a great prayer to pray to God. Really, turning into a prayer. All right, anything on 6 to 10 before we look at 11 and 12? Yeah.
We shouldn't overlook this amazing good news here in verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's really, really good news. And I think most of us who have any age on us can testify that that is true. But, you know, Michael, the archangel, did not bring a railing accusation against the devil, but rather said, the Lord rebuke you. So the devil is really strong and really powerful, much higher in his power than we. But yet, when we resist him, he flees from us. That's a really amazing thing to be aware of. And that when we draw near to God, he draws near to us. That's another, that's really, really good news. Mm. The gospel, you know, is good news. And this is really good news.
It really is.
That we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. He will run away from us when we resist. And of course, there's other illusions. You know, he's walking about with a lion seeking whom he may devour. He's a deceiver. Mm. He's a murderer. He's a liar. All of those things. But at the same time, we have the power from God to when we humble ourselves towards God, He enables us to resist the devil through His revelation, His knowledge, and His grace, and the devil runs away from us. I just think that's powerful.
It is great news. This battle is winnable. Kick Satan out, bring God in. That's what he's saying. This is the last two verses. Zachary, he's back. I wonder where he's been. Go ahead, Zachary. Verse 11 to 12, please.
Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?
All right, thank you. You could also say that this is very apropos to counter that idea that once you become holy, that you become holier than that one and that one and that one and that one. That look what he talks about here. He talks about guarding against having evil thoughts and thus words about brethren. So what is this talking about? Well, different translations, but basically it's the idea of either speaking against brothers, one another, brothers, or slandering them. This translation here that I'm using says speak evil thoughts, speak evil against one another. So this is the idea of running someone down and defaming them, but it's deeper than just saying negative things about them. This is where you're working and operating from the position of a judge. That's what he's condemning here. And so it's not the idea of making assessments. For instance, in Sermon on the Mount, beginning chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus talks about judge not that you be not judged. He talks about the big mote in the eye and a little splinter and all that kind of thing. Then later in that same context, he talks about beware of false prophets. You'll know them by their fruits. So at times we do have to make assessments about people. Assessments are one thing. This is different. This is where you actually make the wrong judgment about somebody and you tell other people about that judgment. Okay? This is where you make inappropriate judgment and you speak to other people about it. And this sin becomes more apparent when you look closer at this context when he's talking about things like, if you do this, you speak evil against the law, you judge the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. So what this is saying is you're putting yourself in the position of being the judge. Actually, you're saying that you're superior to the law, and it's your position to judge them, not the law and the lawgiver and the judge, which is God. And I would have you see that this is like the use of law back in chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. It's not necessarily talking about the law of Moses, but rather the law of God. It's a generic kind of idea about God's law, but would include the law of Moses. But this is the idea of being condemning of someone in a way that you're the judge of them. And that's not our job. And you can see here that what it does is it puts a person in a position where they don't belong. I mean, think about it. Why is God the only judge? Why should he be the only judge?
He's God.
Okay, it's his position.
He's the creator of
the law. He gives the law, so he knows the law.
Creator of all.
He's the maker of all of us. We originate with him.
He's all knowing.
He knows everything.
We don't know.
He knows everything. He knows every sin. He knows all the righteousness. We can get messed up on that, judging people. We can get really messed up on that. What are you going to say? Same thing?
Yeah.
He has all the information.
He's dealing with it, knows everything.
Right. He's got all the evidence. I mean, think about it. Has there been any judgment ever rendered in any case legally where the parties had all the evidence? Probably not. Yeah. Everything that was ever said or done connected to the case, not at all. Okay? Judge. God has it as the judge. Okay? Now, sometimes we're forced to make a judgment about a brother or sister. For instance, we referenced earlier tonight 1 Corinthians 5. and the sexually immoral person had a father's wife. Sometimes we have to make a judgment about somebody because they manifested a rebellion against the will of God. They are clearly not changing, and their fruits show that they're in that rebellion against God. Okay? But in the meantime, before all that fruit comes out, we've got to watch about saying, oh, I think that's an apple tree. Do you really know that's an apple tree? I know some people are experts in that. They can just glance at a tree and know it's an apple tree. But just go with me on this. You really know it's an apple tree when you see what hanging off of it.
Yeah.
And let a person's life come to the exposure of God's light over time. They're really, we've hit upon these tonight. And they're found elsewhere in the New Testament. Two extremes that are addressed in the New Testament. One is, like the one in 1 Corinthians 5, as well as probably 2 Thessalonians 3, ignoring when someone is in sin, demonstrating obvious rebellion to God, showing a hard heart about listening and turning, they're completely unrepentant. When we ignore that, we're wrong. But we look to judge other people prematurely, harshly, quickly, without things coming to the surface, and we're trying to like be the policeman, and we're quick and merciless and harsh in our judgment, that's what James is condemning. We may have a thought about a brother and sister that might be legitimate, something we're seeing, but we need to make sure before we say or do anything. And, you know, look how firm James is in his teaching. But at the same time, he's wanting us, it's like this. Don't be a friend to the world. But you know what? We're all on the same side. Let's not push anybody into the world by our judgment. We're all on the same side. So as much as we can, let's support one another until we can. Because we're against the world. And we need each other. And so forth. Okay, out of time. Thank you so much.